Christ to the world. I know Pastor Nick has preached on the biblical foundations, what the Bible says about hospitality, and then maybe and also the practical application on Christian hospitality. But I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to kind of look at hospitality through the lens of the incarnation. I want to see what is the incarnation of Jesus, how Jesus took on humanity, the eternal Son of God took on humanity. What did that tell us about hospitality? How does the incarnation of Jesus, how the eternal Son of God took on humanity, relates to and shapes a distinctly Christian hospitality? I'll focus specifically on one verse, John 1:14. While it's only one verse long, John 1:14 is densely packed with theological importance. There's been much ink spilled, many things written on this one verse of Scripture throughout the centuries of church history, on this one verse on the incarnation of Jesus, this mysterious sense that the eternal took on humanity. There's been so many false teachings as well, so we need to be careful when we talk about the Jesus being one person in two natures. He has a perfect human nature and a perfect divine nature, that these are perfectly united together, not separated, but not mixed together or confused together, but they're distinct but united together in this mysterious way. So we need to make sure we're really clear on what the Orthodox view of the incarnation is, of Jesus's his human nature and his divine nature in one person. We have to be clear on that, because a lot of people can mess that up. And so because we have seen how we view Jesus shapes everything else. How we understand and view Jesus shapes everything else that we see and how we think. And thus the Apostle John, he wrote his gospel around the time when this Gnostic heresy was going around, this Gnosticism, this salvation by gnosis, by knowing, that kind of viewed the physical, the material, the human as evil. And the kind of the immaterial or the spiritual is inherently good, kind of this dualistic view of the world. So around this time, it's thought that this Gnostic heresy was going around. So in this context, the Apostle John writes this prologue about Jesus. He writes this prologue about Jesus as the Word, as the Logos, the eternal Word of God. So let's open up our Bibles, or you can read along on the screen behind me, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace in truth." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you humbly this morning on this Lord's Day to remember Jesus, who he is and what he's done. But Lord, our minds are so small and finite, we can't fully comprehend who Jesus is. Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd open up our minds, open up our hearts to see Jesus more clearly. Lord, you are eternal, you are infinite, you are unchangeable, yet you've revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet even people who lived in Jesus' day, they saw him, yet they did not know who he was. So Lord, it's by your Spirit that you open up our eyes, that you remove the veil from our eyes to see Christ aright. Lord, help us to see Christ, that we may live like him, that we may live and display the glory of Jesus to our neighbors, to the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so almost 80 years ago, I don't know if many of you remember this historic discovery in Israel in 1947, east of the city of Jerusalem, where the mountainous landscape of the wilderness to the east drops over 1,000 meters, about 1,200 meters down to the lowest point on planet Earth. Anyone know that? The Dead Sea, that's right. Near the sea, there was a shepherd one day who he left his flock, he left his 99 to go after the one. He was chasing after a stray, so he left his flock of sheep and goats, and he came upon a cave. Now he's intrigued, and so he went up to the cave, and he took a stone, and he cast that stone into the darkness, only to be startled by the sound of broken pottery. The sound echoed throughout the entire world that one day, as the shepherd stumbled upon the greatest find of the century, hidden within those broken pottery, those vessels, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls include hundreds of ancient religious writings found in 11 caves near the site of Qumran. Over 200 manuscripts that were found are considered the biblical scrolls. There were non-biblical texts, and there were biblical texts. There were biblical scrolls, but also extra-biblical texts that they may be read as well. But there are copies of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, most of them dating between the 2nd century B.C. and the 2nd century A.D., over 1,000 years earlier than the oldest text that we had at the time. So this was a massive discovery in biblical studies and in archaeology, these oldest Old Testament texts by over 1,000 years. While there's some scholarly debate, however, trying to understand these people who maybe had these texts early on, and especially today, still believe that the Qumran scrolls are attributed to this sect within Judaism called the Essenes. Has anyone heard of the Essenes before? They're kind of very secluded. They kind of separated themselves from the world. They're kind of waiting for the Messiah to come. And so they separated, radically separated from the rest of society, and they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so they wanted to keep themselves in total isolation so that they keep themselves pure. They could keep themselves pure for the Messiah. But while they were hiding in these caves, the Messiah came. Jesus Christ showed up on earth, and they missed him. So they missed the Messiah. Our society today is often fragmented, separated. We're oftentimes hiding in our own homes from our neighbors and from people around us. A few years ago, when Jess and I moved into our new home in about 2021, I was walking down the street, and there was this older woman who was a retired teacher. She has this beautiful garden in her front, and she was tending her garden, and I was talking to her, and I was telling her I was a pastor and stuff, and that always is a great conversation starter. And she was like, "No, it's fine. Like, we don't talk to each other anymore. We don't talk about things as we talk about religion, or we talk about God, or we talk about theology." She said, "We don't talk to each other anymore." I thought that was a really interesting statement. A friend of mine this past week actually sent me a screenshot from Pew Research article that found that older Americans are more likely to know their neighbors than younger ones. So previous generations, as you see at the top, or at the bottom, the 65 plus, you see they're more likely to know most or some of their neighbors, whereas younger generations, and maybe this is just the fact that they're younger, maybe they'll grow out of it as they get older, maybe it's not necessarily a sign of the times, but the younger populations tend to know fewer of their neighbors, with only 20% knowing most, 54% knowing some, and almost a quarter, almost one in four young people between the age of 18 and 29, they know none of their neighbors. One in four young people know none, zero, of their neighbors. With all the technology and opportunities to connect with one another and relate to each other, that's our society, is just connect with each other. We just need to connect with one another, yet that we have so little connection with other human beings. And so we have so much, we have so much confusion about what it means to even be human. That even some have resorted to artificial intelligence as a substitute for human interaction. And kind of we can grin about that, or we can kind of scoff at that. We often still have a confusion. What does it mean to be a human being? What the incarnation of Jesus shows us is what it truly means to be human. That it means to be human is to be made in the image of God, to reflect God's character, God's nature to his creation. Perfect divinity in Christ took on perfect humanity. Jesus is, in his divine initiative, came to the world to bring light to the darkness, to take to himself a human nature like ours in every way except sin. Rather than remaining separate, Jesus became incarnate. He took on flesh. He entered and came into the world. So my main idea that I want to get across this morning is that because Jesus became human, because Jesus became incarnate, because the divine initiative that Jesus, he left heaven while still remaining fully God, he took on humanity, we must therefore initiate towards others in human ways. Because Jesus became human, we must initiate, we must move towards others in human ways. Jesus prays for his disciples in John 17, and he says this, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I don't pray that you separate them from the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus acknowledged that his disciples are distinct, set apart, in the world, but not of the world, in the cosmos, but not of the world, in the dominion of Satan. But he doesn't ask God to take them out completely, but that they may be kept from the evil. And he prays not for separation, but for preservation. Likewise, when Paul rebukes the church in Corinth for approving this, for giving approval to this bizarre case of sexual misconduct in the church, he says he doesn't say to not associate with the world, but not to associate with this one in the church found in unrepentant sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, Paul writes, "I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people." Not at all, meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. You would have to be removed completely from the world. You'd have to not go to work. You'd have to not go to the grocery store. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Paul's not saying that we should isolate ourselves completely. Otherwise, we'd have to be taken up and removed from the world. Rather, he's talking about church discipline for the purpose of restoration, restoring an individual to repentance, and maintaining the purity and holiness of Christ's church. Jesus ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and they drew near to him, causing the grumblings of many a Pharisee. To which he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He said, when a lost sheep is found, he said, "Just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Even to the tax collector, Zacchaeus, when he turns in repentance, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." For the Pharisee, salvation is by separation, separating yourself. But for Christ, he came for sinners. He initiated. He moved towards us. Likewise, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we too must initiate. We must move towards others, towards our unbelieving neighbors, towards those who are lost in real life situation and in real human ways. But why? Why do we do that? Not just to separate ourselves from the world. Why not just leave it to the professional Christians while we stay home and wait for Messiah to come? Here are three reasons why. The first is that we must initiate because Jesus dwelt with us. Jesus took his residence among us. He lived with us. He dwelt with us. But how exactly did he dwell with us? First, Jesus dwelt with us by taking on flesh. He dwelt with us by taking on humanity. The first part of this verse reads, and the word became flesh. The word translated word is the Greek word logos, which is previously used in the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The Apostle John uses the term logos to describe Jesus as God's ultimate self-expression, that the word is God's expression, that Jesus is the very word of God. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people according to the word of the Lord. So Jesus here is the full expression of his word. The word is eternal in that it was existing in the beginning. It says, in the beginning was the word. The word is eternal. And the word is personal. It's in relationship with God the Father. The word was with God. And also the word is divine, is deity. As it says, the word is divine in himself as the Father is. This verse shows the distinction within the Godhead, that the word was with God, but also shows that the word belongs within the Godhead, that the word was God, truly God. Not like God, but truly God. The verse shows that that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, pre-existent with the Father, before all creation, became flesh. Jesus did not lose his divinity or set it aside to become human, but instead took on to himself humanity. The incarnation is not an equation of subtraction, of losing, but of addition, of adding. He added humanity to his person. He was already a person before, pre-existent with the Father, but added to himself humanity. Jesus did not inherit original sin. He is the second Adam. The first Adam was not originally sinful, but became sinful through the fall. So it is not necessary that humanity is sinful. People say to be human is to err, but in the beginning it was not so. It is not a necessary condition that humanity is sinful. So therefore, Jesus, as the second Adam, can be human yet without sin. The Bible sometimes uses the flesh to refer to our sinful nature inherited from Adam. But in the context of verse 14, it simply means that Jesus took on flesh. He took on a body. Jesus was already a person, but he took on humanity, except sin, in order that he might be a sacrifice for sin, that he might be the perfect sacrifice for sin. I love one of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus. He says, what he has not assumed, he has not saved. If Jesus did not assume humanity, if he did not become humanity in every way except sin, then we are still in our sins. He was not an appropriate sacrifice to take our place, that Jesus had to become human. Paul says in Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh, but the likeness and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It also says, Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In reflecting on this verse, the 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John, says, the eternal word became a man, like one of ourselves in all things except sin. And the reason he became flesh was that he might live and die for sinners. Because Jesus, the eternal word of God, took humanity upon himself in order to save sinful humans, we must also take that initiative towards other people in our lives, friends, neighbors, family members, that they too might be saved. Not only does our text say that Jesus took on humanity, but that he dwelt among us. The Greek word skenao can be sometimes translated even tabernacled, kind of a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, that portable tent that people used to worship the Lord. In a sense, Jesus dwelt with us by tabernacling among us. This Greek word is much deeper than simply to live or sit with, but an allusion to God's presence with his people in the tabernacle. Look at Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. And later in chapter 33, verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. By taking on human nature, Jesus literally pitched his tent. He set up camp among us. He lived among us, among humans. In his earthly ministry, he was the presence of God, tabernacling or dwelling with us. Likewise, the future hope of Christians is that in the end, God will shelter us in his presence, that we will be part of the main joy of heaven is not just that we can play football all day, but that we can be with God in his presence. Revelation 7:15, and also I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, therefore they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. That same Greek word is the root of shelter, that's skenao, with his presence. He will dwell with them. And also, and I heard in at the end, behold the dwelling place of God, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold the dwelling place of God is with man. The same word, skenao. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's our hope, that we would dwell with God. And the purpose for which Jesus came purpose for which Jesus became human was in order that God may dwell again with man, that his presence might be with his people. Therefore, we too must initiate towards others, move towards them, that they too might be with God through faith in Jesus. When I was in seminary, there was this big push to move online. There was fewer people attending seminary, and so it kind of made sense for them to try and create more accessibility, and there are a lot of people who are already working full-time jobs and who had families, and it was just the traditional seminary student who was just out of college, and they were living on campus, and they were a full-time student. I was in the minority in that group, and so they were moving to be more online. Probably made sense in terms of their bottom line. But during some discussions at the seminary, my classmate, he asked this question: why are we training pastors to do incarnational ministry, to do relational ministry in a fundamentally discarnate way? Why are we training pastors for incarnational ministry in a fundamentally discarnate way? And it was an interesting question. The technology certainly made it easier and more accessible to get a seminary education. Don't get me wrong. It begged the question, not only what does it mean to be a pastor, but what does it mean to be a human? Professor and church historian Carl Truman, he's writing this book called The Desecration of Man, how our modern philosophies actually lead to the destruction of humanity as opposed to the flourishing of humanity. And he says, the tendency of modern cultures to deny the such significance to the body. Embodiment is no longer enough for personhood. It's not enough to have a body to be a person. The point made by philosophers such as Peter Singer and Derek Parfit. But this argument is not the preserve of university seminars. It is the part of the shared moral imagination of our age. We intuitively prioritize feelings and deny authority to the body and to the relationships embodiment involves. We think of ourselves as primarily psychological beings, not physical beings, a notion reinforced by the frictionless, disembodied interactions of our online world. We deny any importance to the physical body and instead ascribe greater value on our subjective feelings. It often reminds me of the philosopher Plato, that he sees the body as the prison house of the soul, and that salvation is escape from the body rather than the resurrection of the body. Thus, because Jesus became human, we ought to view the body as vitally important, what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. And it also ought to shape the importance of our face-to-face, real-life interactions with our neighbors and with others who are also made in God's image. So because Jesus became human, initiate towards others in human ways. Engage with others where people are at. I like to go to run club. I like to go to the running store and go to their group runs because I know that's where people are. That's where people run. What's more human than running? I like to get outside. I like to get my body moving. It's a great way to meet people that I wouldn't normally run into because that's where people are. I have a neighbor down my street who I run with almost every Thursday morning. And I'm really tired on Thursdays. After a late night hanging out with teenagers at youth group, I get up at 5:30 in the morning, get my muscles and joints out of bed and moving and blood pumping after guzzling a hot cup of black coffee. But the side-by-side activity of running with another human and moving your body and feeling your heartbeat and sharing conversation about life, what is more human than that? And it's so enriching. So who are you in proximity with? Who is in your sphere of influence? Who do you rub shoulders with? Where can you go where people are? Maybe your neighbors, coworkers, classmates, parents at school or homeschool co-op, maybe at the bus stop. Where do you engage with people face-to-face, real-life human interactions? As they say, maybe get offline and go touch some grass, right? Talk to real people. Take an initiative to move towards others in real-life human ways, not merely for the sake of human connection, not just to connect, but that they might know Christ, who dwells within us by the Holy Spirit. So one, we initiate because Jesus dwelt with us, but also, number two, because Jesus revealed his glory to us. Our God is a revealer. He's not hidden. God is not hiding for us to kind of discover some secret knowledge, but Jesus revealed himself to us. What do we mean by the glory of Jesus? What was his glory like? First, the glory of Jesus was seen. It was visible. While Jesus' divine nature was often veiled, we didn't get see the full revelation of Jesus' divinity, there were times when his glory was more clearly shown. Verse 14b says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." The term glory refers back to the Old Testament manifestations, the theophany. God reveals his glory to his people on the cloud or on the mountain or in the tabernacle. The presence of God among his people in the wilderness, tabernacle, temple. Exodus 40, verse 34 and 35, it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory here could also refer to Jesus revealed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Apostle Peter refers to that moment in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. "For we did not follow cleverly designed myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." They were really there, flesh and blood, seeing Jesus. John also says in the beginning of his epistle, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, "That which was from the beginning, pre-existent, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship, that you too may dwell with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus is the glory, the presence of God, who came to earth. His glory was made visible and was seen by the disciples. Jesus wasn't hidden under a rock for the world to discover through speculation, but Jesus revealed his glory. He was seen, and because Jesus was seen, we too, Christians, as Christians, should be seen. We should be the light of the world. We should be the city on the hill. Don't you know the verse? "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Not only is Jesus' glory seen, his glory is unique. It's not the glory that you win after a Super Bowl. It's not the glory of mere man. It's the glory of God. The Apostle John says that his glory is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. The phrase only Son is derived from a single word in the Greek, monogenes. Some have translated the only begotten of the Father, but it can also be translated as unique, one of a kind. Jesus is in his own category. He's not one among many men, but he's the only Son of God. Not that the Son was ever born or was created, but it refers to the eternal generation of the Son in the Trinity, in the sense that he is eternally the Son. The Father is eternally the Father. He was not born or created, but he is eternally the Son in relationship to the Father. There was never a time when the Son was not a Son. There was never a time when the Father was not a Father. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Human sinfulness makes it so that no human person has seen God in his entirety, yet Jesus, the only begotten, the one-of-a-kind Son, has made God known. Jesus is the unique Son of God who has revealed God to humanity. You all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Also, Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you know anyone else who had that glory? No one. The writer of Hebrews describes the uniqueness of Christ in Hebrews 1. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." There's no one else in the same category as Jesus. The glory of Jesus is unique, one of a kind, the only Son of the Father. Jesus is not a mere man nor mere flesh, but his eternal Son, and he has revealed to us his glory. So because Jesus revealed his unique glory to his people, we also initiate to others in ways that are unique, that stand out, that others might see the uniqueness of Jesus in us. Rosaria Butterfield, who we mentioned before in the gospel, comes with a house key. She mentions this quote, how she was a staunch atheist. She was a staunch feminist professor at Syracuse University when she got this unique letter in the mail from a local pastor that stood out because of the rest. She says this in her book, "The nice Christians who invited me to dinner intrigued me. The pastor Ken Smith wrote to me regarding an op-ed I had published in the Syracuse Post-Standard. In it, I opposed the Christian men's movement, Promise Keepers, for their backward and misogynist gender politics and their threat against democracy. I've always read all of my hate mail, call me a masochist, and I came to the conclusion that Ken's letter of opposition was the kindest one that I had received." Between the stack of fan mail, she says, and the stack of hate mail, on Rosaria Butterfield's desk was Pastor Ken Smith's letter, inviting her to dinner and discuss the truths of the Bible. She didn't have a category for it. It was unique. His letter was intentional. He reached out to her. After countless more dinners with the Smiths and discussions about faith in the Smiths' home, Rosaria converted to Christianity. Albeit messy at times, it was one intentional act of love that changed the course of her life. Because Jesus revealed his glory, we too initiate towards others in ways that are unique. When people see us, let them see Jesus. Our hospitality is not an end in and of itself. It's not just being nice neighbors, but it's distinctly and uniquely Christian, because it reveals and makes visible the glory of Jesus to the world. If you are a Christian, if Christ dwells in you by faith, do others see it? Is it visible? Can other people tell that you are different, not because you are holy in and of yourself, but because Jesus is in you by his Spirit? If Christ is the unique Son of God and Christ is in us, then our hospitality must be unique, must stand out from the rest. This isn't merely sitting with people for the sake of it or connecting because it makes others feel good, but revealing the glory of Jesus through us. So we must initiate towards others in human ways, not only because Jesus dwells with us, not only because he revealed his glory, but also because Jesus fulfills grace and truth. But what do we mean by grace and truth? Some people might emphasize grace over and against truth, whereas others might emphasize truth over and against grace. So what is the proper balance between the two? What does it mean that Jesus is both fully both grace and truth? We might distinguish between these two in this passage, but they should never be totally separated. Grace and truth find their perfect unity, perfect balance, perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. First, Jesus is fully grace. Verse 14c says, full of grace and truth. Jesus is not half grace, half truth. He's fully 100% grace, 100% truth. Some helpful context for understanding this phrase, grace and truth, is actually in the Old Testament. In the, looking at the law of Moses, verse 17 later in John 1, it says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar in Romans 5, 20 through 21. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not that the law is bad or wrong. Paul says the law is holy. It reveals God's righteous character. It reveals his righteous requirements for his people. Whereas Jesus reveals the full and final revelation of God's grace and truth. The reformer Martin Luther, in his book Bondage of the Will, he says the law reveals not what man can do or what man is able to do, but what man ought to do. The law exposes our sin and our need of a Savior, but it is the grace of Jesus alone that changes our hearts to love and to obey him. The phrase grace and truth is much, much deeper than we think. It alludes to the often quoted Old Testament passage that describes God's covenant-keeping character. Words grace and truth correspond to the Hebrew words steadfast love and faithfulness. The word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, which is kind of that gritty, faithful love that doesn't give up. Even when that person you love strays away, you still love them. That's steadfast love. And then faithfulness is that word emet. You might know the name emet. It actually means truth. But when I was watching this TV show called Shtisel, it's kind of this TV show about the Hasidic Jews that living in Jerusalem, these ultra-Orthodox Jews. And sometimes they would use that word, emet, bemet. It's meaning truly. Is that right? Is that true? God's faithfulness is true. Is that right? Is that true? Can God be that faithful? These words are given in Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what it means to be full of grace and truth, full of steadfast love and faithfulness. Thus, by saying Jesus is full of grace and truth, the apostle is saying that the Lord's covenant love and faithfulness come through him, find its ultimate fulfillment in him, perfect expression in the person of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. But not only is Jesus fully grace, he's also fully truth, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full embodiment of truth. John 14, 6 and 7, Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary in the Bible, says that God's grace is the initiative taken by God when he bestows favors upon men. And God's truth is the final perfect embodiment of divine revelation. The truth is his perfect revelation of God. Jesus is the truth. Jesus reveals his full grace and truth when he relates with sinners. When Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house, there was a woman. And the woman had tears in her eyes, and she would wet his feet with her tears, and she would wipe his feet with her hair. This would have been an embarrassing moment, but she did it out of love. Why did she do it out of love? The Pharisee said to himself that if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know that this woman was a sinner. Luke 7, 44 through 50 says, "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this? Who is this mere man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say the woman had no sin. He said that she had many, but that they were forgiven. Jesus is grace in that he forgives sins, but he is truth in that he has the authority to forgive sins as the divine Son of God. When I was younger, my brother, older brothers would oftentimes bring their friends over to our house. And these friends of my brothers would not cause a little consternation for my parents. How many of you parents are like, I don't know how I feel about that friend. I don't know if there might be a bad influence. My brothers maybe had a few that my parents thought were maybe bad influences. But nonetheless, they were over at our house. And I don't disregard my parents' concern that their sons would be hanging out with the wrong crowd. I don't disregard that concern. But nonetheless, these friends like skateboarding and punk rock music and hanging out late in our basement on Saturday nights, much to the dismay of my poor dad, who was our pastor, because he'd have to get up early on Sunday mornings. And they were out downstairs making a ruckus so much that they actually took the mattress from the guest room and they plugged up the stairwell with this mattress so that they would be soundproof from their from all the sound that they're making in the basement. So every, Nick, maybe don't have people over on Saturday nights when your kids get older. But nonetheless, every so often we'd have one of them over for dinner. We invite one of, you know, they'd be just hanging out with us late into the afternoon. It'd be around dinner time. And, Chance or, you know, Chase or whoever, you know, why don't you just stay over for dinner? So they would sit at our table just like the rest of our family, and it would be great. They'd be as if they were part of our own family. Well, not that long ago, my dad passed in 2016. And it was maybe 5 years ago, after my dad had passed away, one of those old high school friends reached out to my mom. And he said, "Thank you so much for having me over for dinner. That meant so much to me. We didn't realize that that time in high school, life was really hard at home for him. He didn't want to be home. And he enjoyed the love and care that our family shared with each other. And he told my mom that he was interested in going back to church and taking the Christian faith more seriously." Rosaria Butterfield, in her newer book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, says that we must learn the difference between acceptance and approval. We live in a time where if you don't approve of something someone does, then you do not only don't accept them, but that you hate them. But nothing could be further from the truth. Ken and Floyd Smith told her that they don't approve of her lifestyle, but they loved Rosaria. I can share many times my son is 2 years old. He does many things that I do not approve of. But I cannot describe how much I love him. If I didn't disapprove of certain things he did, would I really be loving him? Dear unbelieving neighbors, friends, coworkers, know that you genuinely care about them and love them. Even if they know that you don't approve of everything they do or how they live their lives, how can you show the steadfast love and faithfulness of Jesus the grace and truth of Jesus in how you live with those around you. Maybe it is having them over for dinner. Maybe you're not into that. Whatever it is, maybe them just seeing what family life looks like in a Christian home. Or maybe it's sending Christmas cards to your neighbors, or we would send cookies to some of our neighbors, and one of our neighbors who lived by himself, he never stopped thanking me for giving him cookies for Christmas on his doorstep. Obviously, we need to consider appropriate boundaries and the safety of bringing certain individuals into our lives, of course. But at the same time, did Jesus do that with us? He initiated towards us while we were still sinners, knowing full well the cost that it would take, that it would take him to lay his life down and take the full weight of the sins of the world in order to save us. Let us not simply hide in our caves as we await the Messiah, but let us initiate towards others in our world in human ways that they may see the glory of Jesus, the grace and truth of Christ. So we show hospitality to others because Jesus first showed hospitality to us. We initiate towards others because Jesus first initiated towards us. While we were still sinners, we were all born in Adam, born in the flesh, the sinful nature, which the Bible says is hostile to God. In Romans 8, it says it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Our sinful flesh cannot please God. It was necessary for Christ to come and take on flesh, yet without sin, that he may take our place. Living a perfect human life and dying a sinner's death, that when he rose from the dead, we too might be made alive together with him by the work of the Holy Spirit wrought in our hearts. So if you repent of your sins, if you believe the finished work of Christ's death on the cross alone, you will be saved. Saved from the wrath of God, and you will have everlasting life through faith in Jesus.